John chapter 15, we've been dabbling all throughout these sections for the past quite a few weeks because we did the I am statements and we've covered a bunch of other kind of Sunday, Saturday topicals. So some of this will be familiar, things we've talked about a little bit, of review, but also some new stuff as well. But chapter 15 is a beautiful chapter in the Bible, real high point, if you could even say such a thing. But it starts off here in verse 1, John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Out in the Yamhill area, years ago, I was doing a wedding out there. And there's something about vineyards that are just beautiful. You know, like this time of evening, driving out there, and it's just so beautiful. I remember this particular wedding was like that. It was a wedding about this time of evening, and just everything was perfect. And we were out there kind of in the vineyard with this little gazebo thing, and it was just a beautiful wedding. I remember thinking, wow, could it be more beautiful? But all of a sudden, the bride, she had one of those veils going over her face, and suddenly I saw about an inch-long carpenter ant climbing up her veil, and it was on the inside climbing up. And I saw her looking at it as it was going like this. And I just was marveling in my mind about, wow, she's tougher than nails. I'd be shrieking like a little girl and like, ah, get it out of my face. No, but she was like, she just looked at it, it was stone-faced and like, it didn't bother her at all. And we'd finished up the wedding, and then later, I think she pulled the ant out of there. But, it couldn't have been more beautiful. It was this idea of a beautiful vineyard, fruitful vine. It's just such a beautiful picture of fruitfulness. And that's what Jesus is referring to. And one of the things we talked about when we went back to the I am statements, when Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. We talked about this a bit, but we need to do some reminder. One of those things that we need to remember is Israel is, you know, the Jews would have heard something that brings up the sore subject. You remember that? That they are the vine. We see that in Psalm 80, verse 8, where the psalmist said, thou hast, you know, brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Who was the vine the Lord pulled out of Israel or out of Egypt? It would be Israel. Where did he plant them? In the promised land. And beforehand, he'd cast out the Canaanites, not the Palestinians, by the way. The Canaanites were evil. They were sacrificing their children. Lord gave them 400 years to repent. But when they didn't, he wiped them out and would put the Jews way back in those days. The problem comes when the picture of the vine, Israel, the vine, it goes kind of cattywampus. In fact, would you keep your finger here and go with me to Isaiah chapter 5? Let's just, I want you to see this because we touched on this a month or so ago. But we need to kind of do a little deeper dive. And I think this is something good to remember because it really will help you with understanding the Bible. That Israel is the vine. It's supposed to be the fruitful vine. There's a story attached to the idea of Israel the vine, and it's one we should know. So Isaiah chapter 5 is where we kind of pick that up. It says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower that is a water tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked at that it should bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. Do you guys remember biushim is the Hebrew word there. And does anybody remember another word for this? Stinkberries. You say, what in the world? This was not the beautiful grapes that make nice wine, but they're wild grapes and they have a stench to them. And they're sour and they're not good. Well, verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. That's Israel. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked, that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes or stinkberries. Now, because of this, the Lord condemns Israel for their bad behavior. And this is the part we didn't really go into. Why did the Lord say, you're just a bunch of wild stinkberries, Israel, when you should have been a fruitful vine? What happened? Well, you know, the Lord gives six woes of Isaiah chapter 5. Let's go over those real quick. The first woe is verses 8 through 10. It says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, or that's like 6 gallons. And the seed of a homer shall yield an epaph. Basically, this is talking about their corruption. And the first woe is linked to corrupt capitalism, verses 8 through 10, which kind of deals with their own covetousness and their ruthlessness toward one another. The second corruption that is the woe is corrupt hedonism, verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. Man, party animals. He says, woe unto you for your corrupt hedonism. Then the third one is corrupt liberalism. That is that they would be, liberal in their view of morality. There was a looseness with their sin. And the Lord indicts them here in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were a cart rope. The idea of this, they're fake ropes. They just look detained, like they're, constrained, but they're actually wild and crazy. And the Lord says, woe unto you, corrupt hedonism, or pardon me, liberalism. Number four, he says, you're corrupt in your relativism, existentialism. They had no moral absolutes. You can't really say what's right or what's wrong. Does any of this sound familiar, by the way? Corrupt relativism, verse 20. It says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then we come to our next one, corrupt intellectualism. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Speaking of, people that thought they knew more than God. And it really leads to corruption in agnosticism or even atheism, where they were thinking they were smarter than the Lord himself. And then, interestingly, lastly, corrupt alcoholism, verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So, corrupt alcoholism, they were drinking, obviously, in excess to where they were no longer thinking correctly. Even their thinking was askew because of the alcohol. That's one of the problems with alcohol. Alcohol in, wisdom out. It's interesting, when you think about it, did you know when you drink alcohol, you destroy tens of thousands of dendrites in your brain for every ounce of alcohol you drink? Tens of thousands. Now, some of you are like, yeah, Brett, whatever. We have billions and billions of dendrites, so I'm not that worried. Well, some of us can't afford to lose any of our dendrites. Let me just say that right there. I need all the dendrites I can get. But you've seen it, where people get to that excess and party animal drinking to where they become lacking in good judgment. And, has America, by the way, paralleled what the Jews did? In this description, these six woes of Isaiah 5, man, it's actually uncanny how, exacting it is like America today. We see this maybe even worse than the Jews were doing back then. Now, by the way, should we be concerned as Americans because God says woe unto his own people? What would he say to us? He could easily pronounce these six woes on us. By the way, where is America in biblical prophecy? Anybody? It's not there. Isn't that a shocker? Here we are, one of those powerful nations in the world. We have been for quite some time. But in the end times sort of view, we aren't even an issue, which is kind of interesting. The vineyard itself didn't want God is the idea. So God let it go on its own way and it became wild grapes. And there's no watering, it's dry, it's a bummer. Well, Jeremiah the prophet, he takes it even further. Flip over to Jeremiah, just the next book, Isaiah, and then over to Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah 2:21, the Lord, you know, here's the weeping prophet. Picture Jeremiah sort of weeping as he says this. In Jeremiah 2:21, he says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine to me?" The word strange there, you might mark it in your in your Bible, because the word is interesting. In the Hebrew, it's nakri, which means outlandish, degenerate, foreign, or strange. That's why it's translated the word strange, but foreign and outlandish. The Lord is saying, you've become outlandish to me. You were a noble vine. You had everything going for you. All the properties that you needed. You had a well-watered vineyard with a water tower and fenced and the beautiful land, but you corrupted it. And so Ezekiel, the prophet, then goes on. Would you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 19? I know we're flipping around, but I think this is going to be important to see. So you go maybe a quarter of an inch to the right in your Old Testament and get to Ezekiel chapter 19. And Ezekiel the prophet is going to reference something that is an actual event that happened to Israel, but he's also going to refer to this vine idea. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 10. There the prophet Ezekiel says, "Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many, many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, and fire consumed them." Ooh, this is pretty bad. Some of the vines have been plucked up and uprooted and thrown in the fire. When it talks about verse 12, the east wind dried up her fruit. Most scholars, even the Jews, when they interpret their scriptures, they believe this to mean the east wind of the Babylonians in 586 BC, when the Babylon led by Nebuchadnezzar came and crushed them. Three waves of Babylonian crushing, and they were uprooted and they were taken into captivity into Babylon. Well, verse 13 goes on, and now she is planted in the wilderness. So, you know, at first you might think, oh, she was uprooted. God threw her away, never to be growing anymore. Well, that's actually not true. Why would God uproot the Jews but plant them again? Well, the answer, if you know this, is that's part of his big plan. Rebellious nation, God would uproot them and plant them elsewhere, but it'd be a dry and thirsty land. But the goal would be to ultimately save them. God does not uproot Israel and leave them to die, as the replacement theology teaches, that God's done with the Jews. He didn't just pluck them up and burn them. He burned some of the branches that were particularly evil, but some of them, verse 13, now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. We call this the diaspora. What's the diaspora? It's when God scattered the Jews. That's what he would do, scatter them all over the world. How did the Jews get to New York and Russia and parts of the Middle East and that's not Israel? Well, they were scattered until the Zionist movement, which God predicted. You know, you hear a lot of anti-Zionism. People can't believe these dumb Zionists, these Jews, Zion. It's like a bad word today, Zionism. But Zionism is really just a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God put it in the hearts of Jews to get back to the land of Israel. That's a fulfillment of prophecy, which is amazing. It's one of the prophecies that if you don't believe the Bible, you should take a hard look at that. Because once you realize the prophecies concerning the Jews and what happened to them historically, it proves that God is the Lord of the Word of God. Like, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. No other book really does that. But verse 13 and 14, so the dry and thirsty ground, and verse 14, and fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. We've talked about this before, but remember the scepter of power to rule is a kind of a big deal. It's the idea of them self-governing themselves. And in Genesis 49, Jacob curses Judah and says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until, you know, the Messiah will come. So the scepter of power is kind of what's being talked about here. But even this scripture is talking about the scepter to rule. And remember when the Romans took away capital punishment from the Jews, their own ability to self-govern, the Jews, the old Jews, wept and wailed on the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Because they lost their scepter to rule, and in their minds, the Messiah hasn't come yet. When did the Romans take away the scepter to rule from the Jews? Right around AD 12. Right around the same exact time, Jesus had already been to Jerusalem. See, the Jews didn't realize that the Messiah had come and the scepter of rule departed, just like the Genesis 49 prophecy came to pass. It's really quite fascinating. But the Jews thought, oh, our prophecies failed us because the Messiah has not yet come, even though he did. But all that to say, one thing you have to sort of remember when you're reading like Bibles that have the subtitles at the top and what have you, be careful because replacement theology is in a lot of the translation, notes. Like even at the top of my page here, it says a lamentation for Israel. But whenever Israel gets a blessing, they'll say blessings for the church. That's replacement theology. You know, the church is gonna get all the blessings, the Jews get all the curses. Watch out for that, because I think the blessings and curses go out to both Israel and the church when we disobey and sin and what have you. But you'll notice that bias in your translational subtitles that are not inspired, like the top of your page here where it says, you know, lamentation for Israel. It is a lamentation for Israel, but it's not just Israel. So now she's planted in the wilderness, and we saw that happen historically and even in present day. It's sad because Israel has regathered largely in the Holy Land, but there's still sort of a vine that's unfruitful. They're going to become a fruitful vine once again, but that's going to happen during the tribulation. God has a plan for Israel, and they're going to be fruitful, and they're all going to be saved. Romans 11, 25, 26 talks about how all of Israel eventually come back to understand the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Now, can I just say, you should be, as a Gentile, you and I as Gentiles, anybody who's a non-Jew is a Gentile. But we should be really, really happy that God is not finished with Israel. I hope you understand that replacement theology is horrifying, and I'll tell you why. If God said, Jews, I'm done with you, I'm gonna rip you out and throw you away and burn you, then what hope do you and I have? If God forsakes Israel, what hope do you and I have? Because we're just as nasty and sinful and bad as the Jews, and maybe even worse. The Jews, if you would, were kind of the world's best foot forward in trying to keep the law of the Old Testament. But when they failed in that and then started sinning, you know, in these woes that we read about in Isaiah 5, can I just say, as Gentiles, we should be really glad that God has not forsaken Israel. He's got a plan for them. Two reasons why. One is that if God forsook Israel, why doesn't he forsake us? But the second is, if God forsook the vine of Israel and threw them away and burned them, what happens if you try to graft another vine into, or a branch into that vine that's been thrown away? It's going to die too. Do you remember Paul's language in Romans 9, 10, 11? You and I, as the Gentile church, we are grafted into the vine of Israel. That's why we as Christians need to be happy that God's not done with the Jews. If you cut the Jews off at the stump and say they're done, then how does the grafted in branch do? We die too. It's ridiculous. Like, if people haven't thought it through very well, if you ask me, and I hope you're careful about that. Watch out for replacement theology. It's actually more common of a belief in the church today than it is not. Most churches, like, you know, big denominations, the whole Catholic Church, much of the, you know, Presbyterian Church, and many others believe in replacement theology, a lot of them. So that's important to understand. By the way, watch out where you're getting all your theology, whether it's a church or a single person or, I love just to get it, just be a real careful student of the word. I saw it today, is it John Rich? Is he the country guy? I should probably know this because his buddy, the big guy, married one of our best friends, Christiev, and you know, nice people, nice guys and stuff. But he came out this week with a song on Revelation, Book of Revelation. And then suddenly he's on Tucker Carlson talking about these stupid people that believe in the pre-trib rapture and stuff like that. Can I just say, John Rich is not a theologian. Can I just say that? Don't listen to him. There's other scholarly people that argue post-trib and stuff like that. But don't listen to him and Tucker when it comes to theology. Let me just give you a little heads up on that one. But he's a famous country musician, Brett. Who are you? I'm just a Bible teacher, that's all. But I tell you, man, don't get your theology from the country guys. Cracks me up. You know, one minute they're singing about feeding beer to their horse. Next song, they're singing about loving Jesus, you know. Some of you love that, and I understand. That's great. But don't get your theology from them, please. Anyway, so you might say, well, Brent, at least we didn't crucify Jesus. That's one of the anti-Semitic things. The Jews crucified Jesus. But the answer is we crucified Jesus just as much as the Jews, because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, including you and me. So don't make the mistake of, you know, replacing Israel and the church is somehow better. Be not arrogant, be not ignorant. Those are the two things Romans 11 talks about. Well, now back to John chapter 15. You're like, Brett, this is the longest introduction of ever. Yeah, but do you understand when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, this is bringing up a sore subject for the Jews. Because the idiom of the whole Old Testament, I just gave you the highlights, by the way. There's a lot more where that came from, where God says, you were the perfect noble vine. You had every opportunity to do well, but you became cursed and you had a bunch of stink berries. And some of your vines I've even cast off and burned, but I've transplanted you in dry and weary land. Like this is a very drastic subject that Jesus is bringing up. And the Jews are like, oh no, not the vine thing. But Jesus is gonna bring it up. And Jesus is actually gonna bring up the answer to the dilemma of the Old Testament stinkberry vine. How do you fix that problem? How are the Jews ultimately gonna be fixed back to become a vine that's a noble vine? It's gonna be when they understand that Jesus is the vine and that we get to be the branches. And Jesus is given, so to the average American reader, like, okay, vine and branches, what a beautiful little imagery here in John 15. It's actually a giant thing that you need to recognize when Jesus says this. So he says, verse 1, I am the vine, my father is the husbandman. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Notice, you know, it goes from a progression. every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth. Then the next progression, that it might bring forth more fruit. Then the next progression, verse 5, I and him, the same, bringeth forth much fruit. From just sort of fruit to more fruit to much fruit. How does that happen? Through Jesus Christ abiding in the vine. So we saw Israel as a past vine. In our study in the I am the vine statement, when we're doing the I am statements, we saw him as a future vine. Israel is a future vine that's going to be intense during the tribulation. Revelation 14 through 20. Remember the sharp sickle and the gathering of the clusters of the vines of the earth. Like, this is a reaping that's going to happen during the tribulation period. We talked about that in our I am the vine study. But then we kind of landed on the present vine. The past vine, the present vine, the future vine. But the present vine is the true vine, which is Jesus. Mark the word true in verse 1 because it's a big word that, you know, our word true is kind of like on, off, yes, no, true, false. But the word true there in the Greek is alethinos, which means that which is not only the name and resemblance of something, but the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name. Real, true, genuine. That's the definition, which is a big, the word true is good, but you know, it's the embodiment of something that's true is kind of the idea. So Jesus distinguishes the reality and the genuineness from what is actually false and unreal, which there's a false vine and there's an unreal vine. Jesus claims to be the true vine. How did Jesus be the true vine? Remember, Jesus was a Jew and he fulfilled the law perfectly. He's a Jew who fulfilled the law perfectly and then died for the sins of the whole world. That's how Jesus can make such a claim that he is the true vine. And then you say, okay, Brett, that's great, but verse 2 starts to make me a little nervous. Did you read verse 2? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So some would say, well, I guess if your life is fruitless, you're going to go to hell. Is that true? How do you know that? It kind of says that. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You're going to see that. Let's fast forward to verse 6. Verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me and he is cast forth as a branch and it is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they be burned. So you kind of say, oh man, what is this? Well, the wrong sermon is, if your life is fruitless, you're going to go to hell. There's actually sermons that have preached like that. Let me just say that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. The reason that's important to understand is that's a works-based sort of salvation. You go to heaven if your works, if you have enough fruit. And there are some false religions and religious systems that sort of purport that, but it's not true. But when you look at kind of what's being said here, it helps with the original language. And by the way, knowing Greek or Hebrew is a real help, but it's not something that you've got to have. Some college professors say, unless you can read Greek or Hebrew, you really don't know what the Bible says. That's not true. Don't listen to that. We can get plenty from our English translations of the Bible, and I'm thankful for that. Going into those Greek words, it does help us, and it helps us reconcile things that might seem contradictory in the English language sometimes, but really are not. Key words to note. In verse 2, every branch that in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You might want to mark the words taketh away, and we'll kind of show you what that means here in a second. There's four different views, or maybe I'll go over a few of them, on what is this talking about. Well, the Arminian view is kind of the first one. And that is sort of if you say, is the true believer apostatizing or falling away? That's kind of what the Arminian says. You can sort of maybe lose your salvation. Extreme Arminian sort of believes that. And so that's what happens here. They were once attached to the vine, but now they're cut and they're thrown away, which sort of implies the losing of salvation. The reason most of you didn't say tonight, well, that's not true. This doesn't mean you're going to hell if you don't have fruit. And the reason you know that is because of a bunch of other scriptures. You know, John 4:14, we read, whoever drinks of the water what I give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. That's either true or false. That implies eternal security. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal security. I love that we can be secure in Christ. Romans 5:9-10, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We're not justified by our works, we're justified by his blood. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're saved by Jesus. We're saved by faith alone, by the grace of God through faith, not of your works. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. I love that, you know, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, nor present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that sound pretty secure? I love that. I'm so thankful for eternal security. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. So that brings us to the second argument of this, you know, the strong Calvinist, which believes in eternal security, professing, you know, to be a Christian. Some Calvinists would say, but maybe this person never really, united or believed, so they were never really saved. So that's why they're being cut off. I'm not sure I would believe that either. By the way, when it comes to, you know, Arminianism or Calvinism, the Arminian view versus Calvinist, you know, both systems in a lot of us as pastors, I've noticed there's a lot of theologians that love to bash out this, and it's an interesting debate, and I appreciate guys that can debate these things, but ultimately, I've noticed most, especially just through the Bible teaching pastors, most of them see both systems fail to adequately explain the relationship between God's sovereignty and mankind's free will, due to the fact that it's impossible for a finite human, or a little brains, to discern a concept that really I think only God can know or fully understand. So in my opinion, for a branch to be a branch, it must have been attached to the vine at some point. That's pretty no-brainer if you read this. So the question is, what is this talking about? Is it Calvinist or Arminian? I don't believe it's either. I believe we're talking about, this is the key, are you ready? We're talking about not salvation. We're talking about fruitfulness here. This is the way that everybody makes mistakes, is they're thinking, oh, these people are going to hell, or this person's gonna go to heaven. We're talking about, is a person's life fruitful? And if it's fruitless, then there's gonna be things that are happening to a fruitless person. And so this is kind of important. So this is kind of, it's not the Arminian, you know, or Calvinist thing that's pertinent here. It's fruit bearing is the issue. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says there, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is telling us that how to not be barren or unfruitful. The indictment against the Jews of the Old Testament. And it's the very thing that Jesus is talking about. If you're not connected or abiding in the vine, you can become unfruitful. And it starts to become sort of not good for you. You see, in John 15, verse 2, Jesus is talking about fruitlessness, not about salvation. So back to the words take away. I talked about that. The word take away, arío in the Greek. It means to, this is interesting, take away is probably not the best translation, but if you look up the word arío, it means to raise up, elevate, or to lift up. Well, which one is it? Some people would say it means to lift up and take away, but the idea is not that. If you're a vineyard owner, and you know how vineyards work, one of the things you do if a branch becomes unfruitful, one of the things you do is you lift it out of the mud. A vine that's growing and dropping on the ground is not gonna be a fruitful vine. So what they would do, and by the way, I've seen this up close. We had a vineyard nearby our house when I was growing up as a kid, and I got to work there a couple times because in the summer they had some different things that they needed some extra help. And so I went down to the Valley View Vineyard. There is just a mile away from my house. But they would do that. They would, you know, they would lift up branches that were on the ground and they'd bring them up and tie them to the rest of the vine to keep them off the ground. Because if it was on the ground, it would not be fruitful, a fruitful vine. This is the idea. The word taken away, you might say, to elevate, to lift up. And by the way, this is what a vine dresser would do. If a branch is in the shade or low in the mud, they would take it and lift it up, or even graft it into a new spot where more sun would be available. Which, by the way, this is what our husbandman, our vine dresser, does with us. He will lift you up and put you in a place that will make you more fruitful. That's what's being said here. We can miss this. I think this is beautiful. When you're feeling fruitless and you feel like the Lord's maybe moving you to something different or new, I know a lot of us freak out about that. But that might just be the best thing that ever happened to you. This quote, by the way, is often attributed to Albert Einstein, but nobody knows for sure if it was Albert, but it's funny. He may have said this. Somebody said it. Everyone is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it's stupid. If you judge a fish. Now, a fish can do a lot of things, but climbing trees is not one of them. By the way, I think Albert Einstein was that. You know, they thought he was a dunce in school. He was just so uninterested, and apparently they thought he was like, you know, mentally handicapped somehow. But he was just so far beyond everybody. He was already thinking about things that were, mathematically things that were incredible. But, you know, it is true. But if you're in a place in your life where you're not being fruitful, the Lord's saying, man, you're not a tree climber, you're a swimmer. Maybe the Lord has something different for you. And often those moves will move you to a place of fruitfulness. The Lord places us where we need to be, like a fish in water and not on a tree. by the way, it's like the teaching we talked about this weekend when we were talking about the motivational gifts. Where do you find the motivational gifts in the Bible? Anybody? Romans 12. Somebody said it. That's great. Romans 12. And that's the part of that thing of being fruitful in the thing that God's blessed you with. If you missed that, you might want to look that up or listen to that teaching. Well, the second word, not only taken away, but the word purge is worth noting, if you can mark it there, where it says in verse 2, he purgeth it. And that's the Greek word kathario, which means to cleanse of filth or impurities. Also, it can mean to prune of useless shoots. And sometimes a branch to be more fruitful needs to be pruned. So this isn't really talking about you going to hell. This first part particularly is talking about being cleansed, lifted, put in a place where you can become more fruitful. And by the way, remember when we were studying Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and Jesus said, there in John 13:10, he says, he that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. The word clean there, the Greek word is katharos, which is the same word of clean that's used here. When it says now you're clean, and this idea of purifying and cleaning, lifting up so that you might be more fruitful. So we got to get that out of our mind. It's not you talking about salvation going to hell. It's us being pruned, lifted, readied to be more fruitful. Then verse 3, you know, now you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. By the way, do you struggle with being dirtied by sin? Jesus gives us all kinds of things about how to be cleaned up. And this is one of them. Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you. There's a cleansing that takes place, even a pruning, I think, and a lifting up when you read the word of God. Ephesians 5:26 talks about how Jesus deals with his church, the bride, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, that's the word, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the link to cleaning and the word, it's right here in John 15, verse 3, and all throughout the Bible. Question, how's your daily devotional, devotional in the morning? Are you getting up in the morning and reading the word? There's a washing. It's kind of like, do you change your socks every day? Do you take a shower, hopefully, once every couple of years? No, like you want to sort of daily cleanse yourself, and there's a spiritual cleansing that is required, and it comes from the reading of the word. You might say, well, Brett, I read the word in the morning, but I don't get it. I don't understand it. You know what? Join the club. I've been reading the word for a long time, and there's times I just don't understand what the Bible's teaching, but I kind of tuck it away and say, well, I'll probably understand that someday, especially when I get to heaven. But you know what I've found over the years is I start to understand things that I read 20 years ago and I didn't understand what it meant. You start connecting the dots and it starts to become kind of exciting to read the Bible because you realize, wow, this is the Lord just revealing his word to me in time. You say, but it goes through me like a sieve. At least you'll have a clean sieve. The water of the word going through your dirty heart and mind, it's like washing. That's what the Bible says. So verses 4 and 5, if you don't abide in the vine, you can't bear fruit. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, abiding in the vine. The Greek word is meno, which is the word abide. You know, you'll never see fruit by the effort of the branch alone. You have to abide in the vine. 1 John 3:24 talks about this. It says this, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So abiding in him is kind of reiterated by John in the 1 John 3:24, but it's also linking to the Spirit, and I would say the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about on Sunday as well. Well, verse 6 is where it gets a little scarier, like we read before. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, this is about fruitlessness versus fruitfulness. There are times branches need to be pruned and things need to be cut away, and those prunings, clippings, will be cast into the fire. They're worthless without fruit, these vines. Part of our Christian walk is going to be defined at a certain judgment. You see, you and I as Christians, we don't go to the great white throne judgment where we're judged for all of our, you know, sin. Thank the Lord for that. But did you know as a Christian, you will be before a certain judgment? And this shouldn't scare you too bad, but it might be interestingly, I don't know if you can say disappointing or revealing, sort of something that's just kind of true. What's the judgment you and I as Christians are going to stand before? Anybody? The Bema Seat judgment, or some people call it the judgment seat of Christ. And there's sort of an image of what I think chapter 15, verse 6 of John is talking about when it comes to this idea of the stuff that's going to be burned. Let's read through that real quick. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. It says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or made known, for the day shall declare it. What day? The judgment day of the Bema Seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide or lasts through the fire, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, the wood, hay, or stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know those guys that get to heaven that you smell smoke, you're like, wow, whew, you barely made it. That's kind of what this is saying. Welcome to heaven, but man, I smell, you're kind of poof, 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 patting out the flames on his coattails. Some people will get to heaven like that. How much of your life will be left after the judgment seat of Christ? Because it will be tried by fire. Oh, well, Pastor Brett, I come to church every Sunday. Yeah, you came to church because you saw this girl that was really pretty and you just want to ask her out on a date. That's when the Lord will say, let's try this little church attendance thing by fire. Wow, where'd that go? I thought going to church was a good thing. Oh, it is. But your intentions were wrong and what have you. That's something we have to kind of be aware of. But Brett, I tithe. I give of my tithes and offering. Yeah, it's because your wife is watching you, and you know that you probably wouldn't do it unless she put that pressure on you. That your intentions are wrong. What will remain? The things that were done with sincerity, with good intentions, and also a good heart, done in secret, the Bible talks about. I think that this is largely, we're talking about the fruitfulness of your life that's going to last even into eternity. So this section, this whole section, is talking about fruitfulness, not salvation. If this is talking about salvation, it doesn't fit with the other scriptures of the Bible. That's how we know that. You know, we're all mistaken if we think that our holiness, how much fruit you bear, is what gets you into heaven. That's a big mistake. Well, back to John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Man, I just love the simplicity. This is a marvelous promise about prayer. Notice the condition, though, to this prayer. If you abide in me and my words, that's the scriptures. If my words abide in you. So if you're abiding in Christ and your words are abiding in you, which means being obedient to the word and to him, then we'll have effective prayer that will be heard. That's an important part. The whole purpose of the abiding and of the praying is that the Father may have glory. This eliminates prayer for selfish reasons. The issue is fruit bearing. And God is glorified when we bear fruit. So verse 8 sums it up. That we bear, ye bear much fruit. That's the whole context. Fruit bearing. Mark it, note it. That's the key. Well, verse 9 says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. You know, this is one of many verses in the Gospel of John. This is why this is the gospel of love. You'll hear people talk about that. John's gospel is the love gospel. And it's because of statements like this over and over and over again, how much the Lord loves us, and we don't want to miss that. So even so have I loved you, continue in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is great. Did you know your joy is sort of dependent upon his joy? And this is sometimes when you're down and depressed and sad, you might be reminding yourself of this truth. The Lord wants you and me to be joyful and maybe even have a good time. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, to have joy in your life. You know, watch out for super pious Christians that walk around and have no humor in their lives or no joy. They just kind of walk around sour and dour and holier than thou, with a huge Bible under their arm, thus saith the Lord. Like, watch out for that. I don't think that's what it's about at all. A fruit-bearing Christian will have joy in their life. The Bible says of Jesus that he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Again, that's why children would run up to him. If you're a sour, dour, holier than thou Christian, kids will run from you and scream. But if you have joy and the joy of Christ, you'll be a fun person. It'll be fun going to Bible study. Going to church is a get to, not a got to. There'll be, you know, fun in serving the Lord. Life in fellowship with Christ is a joyful life. And you know, by the way, I think we saw that at Athey Days. There was just something just about people getting together, even the people serving, you know, sweating it out, serving and hauling stuff. And, you know, there was just a joy that was obvious, and it was such a testimony. You know, I wished I could show you all the comments and letters and notes, and even Kane the band wrote us a nice letter saying, wow, we just, you know, our lives have been changed by what happened there at Athey Days and just seeing the joy. And like, it was just so encouraging. I think that's what Christianity is supposed to have, the joy. Watch out for the sour, dour, you know, kind of Christianity. I think you're missing some of the fruit of the Spirit, which includes joy. What makes Jesus joyful? Because our joy is dictated by his joy. Did you see what we read there? It says it. It says that Jesus says, my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. So our joy is linked to his joy. What makes him joyful? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His joy was to go to the cross and save you from sin. Our joy is not having a good job, having lots of money, everything going well in my life, getting what I want. That's not where joy is found. In fact, people that have those things, you'll notice often they're very joyless. Question, are people happier in Lake Oswego than they are? Like if you drive downtown to Lake Oswego, do people just seem happier there? Then maybe say, if you've ever traveled to like even a third world country, it's actually shocking. I've been able to do this and have kind of a nice A-B comparison, but I'm gonna say, just looking at people's faces and seeing how they act with each other in Lake Oswego, grouchy, bummed, self-centered. But when I go to Burkina Faso, which is the poorest country in the world, in fact, it's in the Guinness Book of World Record as the lowest caloric intake of any people in the world. Every time I've gone to Burkina three times. And every time I've gone, friends of mine have died because of they just don't have food and the diseases and the lack of hospital and medical. And yet, some of the most joyful people I've ever met by far. I remember the juxtaposition once of watching some kids play soccer or football, as they call it in Africa. And I was out in a place called Tenkudugu. And it was way out in the middle of the bush, we're really far from any city. And these kids were really talented, but they were playing barefooted on a dusty desert kind of gravel surface, barefooted on gravel with dust. And they didn't have a soccer ball. They had a wadded up piece of cardboard that was sort of made into sort of a circular shape. I think they even had some duct tape sort of holding it into its circular shape. I remember I knew that they loved that, so I brought a few soccer balls with me and I deflated them in my suitcase. And then when I got there, I pumped them up. And when I gave, it's like it, to them, like it was the most joyous day of their lives. And they were out there playing. I was like, wow, these kids are good too. They were so good at soccer. Then I came back. At that time, we lived in Sherwood. I remember driving up over the hill on, Sunset in Sherwood. And, the soccer field up there, the fake turf and the lights and fancy park. And I remember going to see some kids play soccer there shortly after my Africa trip. And, man, they all had, the fancy shoes and the little shin protectors and the fancy shorts and the shirts and the refs with the cards and they had all the stuff. And, parents were standing on the sidelines yelling, my kid deserves to be in there. Come on. And the kids were all depressed out there just like, Mom, do I have to go? I was like, man, this just proves that joy doesn't come from having stuff. But I think joy is really from a person. Our joy is Jesus, knowing that we're saved, having the free gift of salvation. Don't forget that, because when you start pursuing all that other stuff, you're gonna be as depressed as a lot of people around the world. But when you realize that Jesus is the joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." This is so powerful. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about, this love and the commandment to love. The word servant here, remember it's the word doulos in the Greek, which means a servant by choice, bondman, a bond slave, one who gives up himself wholly to another's will. But how much does God love us? He loves us, no longer calls us servants, but says, "I call you my friends." Verse 15, it says, "For all things," this is interesting, I call not servants, but for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. So can I just say, by the way, when Jesus said all things, that means all. There's nothing lacking in the Bible. You don't need to look to other works of literature. I'm not saying you can't read other works of literature, but I've noticed people go, yeah, I've read the Bible, but I'm also gonna seek wisdom from other books and sort of, try to glean from other things. Everything you need is in the Bible. all that the Father wants you to know, that's God, Jesus made clear to us. Every bit of spiritual truth, anything that's spiritual, that's true, can be found in the Bible. Why shouldn't we study all religions, Brett, to find truth? The more you handle the truth, the more you'll see the fake counterfeits stand out for what they are. I would recommend just become an expert on the Bible, and then you'll see it. The Bible is the truth. But this idea of love, and oh, it's just so powerful. It says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You know, when we saw, we saw stuff that was, emblazed in our minds this past week, the assassination attempt of Donald Trump. It's, it's amazing. It just seems like God's will that Donald Trump wasn't killed that day. When you look at the circumstances and you just kind of think how he turned his head. If you've seen the, trajectory drawings and even the slow motion replays, you're like, had he not looked up at the screen really quick? Like he looked like this, like it was that quick, kind of like that. And the bullet flew by right when he went like this and it zinged through his ear. That just seems like that wasn't his hour. It's appointed once for a man to die, the Bible says, and it wasn't his appointment then. Well, Brett, how should we interpret that? I don't know, but it is interesting to me. And then, that heroic, the firefighter, Corey is the father's name there. I forget the last name. It's hard to pronounce. But this guy, truly a hero. He just dives over his family and lays down his life for his wife and his daughter. There's no greater love. That's why people are marveling at such a heroic act. This father who just dives over and this stuff is life changing stuff. This is the kind of stuff you're going to show your grandkids someday. Well, I was here watching this and I saw it's such a big deal. But when you really kind of see it in modern day terms, we're so moved by that. But don't forget, Jesus laid down his life for us. When we feel that heart pull, when we see that story of the father who laid down his life for his daughter and his wife, you're kind of like, oh, wow, that's powerful. But just don't forget how powerful it is that Christ laid down his life for us. Very, very important. Well, verse 16, we're almost done. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we got this asking in the name. Remember, the name equals the nature. You can't just say, in Jesus' name, I want a Ferrari. That's not in his nature. We talked about that before. I'm not going to cover that again, but his name equals his nature. But I also want to remind you, here it's given to the disciples, but I think it's given to us too. I think this is for all of us. He has not chosen, we have not chosen him, but he has chosen us, and the Lord chose us and ordained you. Guess what, you guys, Eighth and Creekers? You're ordained ministers. I think too much is often made of ordination and licensing of ministers. I think sometimes too little is made of that too. But at the same time, can I just say, I think the Lord has ordained you to be a minister, and whatsoever you ask in the name of Christ, he will do it. What? For the purpose of fruit, that you might bring forth good fruit. This chapter is really about fruit, if you haven't caught on yet. And this is all part of, you're ordained ministers, and you can ask the Lord anything that the fruit might be brought forth. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. There it is again. We covered this, by the way, in another teaching, this verse 17. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. He that hateth me hateth my Father. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now, have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the world might be, the word might be fulfilled, that is written, in their law they hated me without a cause. This is such an important message. Jesus is saying, the world hated me, so it's going to hate you. And if you're doing what I want you to do, don't be shocked when they hate you. Can I just give us a quick word about churches that have said our goal is to have the world love us? A lot of churches did that during the COVID thing. We want the world to love us and respect us, so we're going to stop meeting, and we're going to, kind of for years, some churches a couple years, and we're also going to kind of forsake biblical truth for sort of wokeism. We're going to start kind of making the world like us because we're hearing about white fragility, even though that's such an unredemptive, horrible thing. There's no redemptive quality to white fragility. If you read, those kinds of works and stuff, so heartbreakingly wrong. A lot of churches have tried to say, how can we look cooler in the world's eyes? That's a huge mistake. If you're doing what Jesus wants you to do, the world's going to hate you. This is what Jesus said. I'm not saying to purposely try to have the world hate you. I'm just saying when the world hates you because you're acting like Jesus, serving like Jesus, speaking the word of Jesus, don't be surprised when the world hates you. And frankly, what you'll find is a great dividing line. When you're serving Christ, preaching Christ, living for Christ, there's going to be people that will be drawn to you because of Christ, and they'll be saved. But there's also going to be people that will be driven away from you and hate you all the more. And this is something that we have to understand. I hope you realize that your goal shouldn't be to try to win the world over to like you. Our goal is to win the world over to love Christ, to follow Christ, to preach Christ. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Remember, we've talked about this over and over again. It's here several times. What does the Holy Spirit do? One of the main works of the Spirit is to testify of Christ, point to Jesus Christ. It's not all about the Holy Ghost. We're gonna have a Holy Ghost service. No, the Holy Ghost is here so that we can have a Jesus service. That's the thing. He will testify of me. Remember verse 13 of chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will come and show you things to come. He, verse 14 of chapter 16, shall glorify me. So that's the key. The Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You saw all this stuff in me. I'm telling you to love one another as I have loved you. This is what Jesus said. If we go away with reading John and we haven't really got the love part, we're missing out altogether. I'd like to end with this little letter. It's an interesting letter I came across years ago. A guy wrote a book, Dan Taylor, and he wrote a bunch of letters to his children. But Dan was writing to his son, Matthew, and he said, Dear Matthew, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an all-American, kid. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. But things went downhill fast in junior high. But for this one year at least, I had everything. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our regular teacher. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still a thing or two I could work on. One of the things you were expected to do in a grade school was to learn to dance. My parents may have had some reservations at first, but since it was square dancing, it was okay. Do you guys remember that when we used to have to square dance at school? Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom, and then one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his dance partner. The girls all sat at their desks. As they were chosen, they left their desks and joined the snot-nosed kids who had honored them with their favor. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this, at least I didn't. But think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary. You see, Mary sat at the front of the classroom on the right side. She was not pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She wasn't even nice. But that wasn't enough in those days. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she had a thing called polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up and she had a bad leg. And to finish it off, she was kind of fat. Here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my head. You mean pick up someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular? When my turn came, that seemed like breaking a law of nature or something. And then Miss Owens did a really rotten thing. She told me that it was a Christian thing to do. I knew immediately that I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I hadn't seen it on Sunday school flannel board yet, Jesus choosing the lame girl for the yeshiva dance. But it was bound to be somewhere in the Bible, so I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all coolness that I had accumulated. The day came when we were to square dance again, and if God really loved me, I thought he would make me last. Then picking Mary would cause no stir. I would have done the right thing, and it won't cost me anything. You can guess where I was picked instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding. Now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling, some looking around. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise, even embarrassment, all at the same time, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I'd ever seen before. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm. As we had been instructed, she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary's my age now. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's doing, but I'd like to think that she has a fond memory of at least one day in the sixth grade. I know I do. It's taken from Letters to My Children by Daniel Taylor. It's a good book. But, you know, the thing is, when it says love one another here, Jesus saying this over and over again to us, when do you and I actually put this to practice? It's so easy to do what everybody does. And, you know, I've noticed even, you know, at church in Athey Creek, you know, sometimes there's that tendency just to hang out with the lovely people. We have a lot of lovely people here at Athey Creek, and it's wonderful. I'm thankful for that. But I think there's also people that show up here to this church that don't know anybody and haven't seen anybody, or, you know, they walk in with their head down and they kind of are afraid to even talk to anybody. Well, and if we're not careful, we can have all of our fun friends that we have over to our house and go out on the river with the boat and, you know, do some wake surfing and some wakeboarding. What are we doing when it comes to really loving one another and doing what Christ did for us? He loved the unlovely. You see, when this guy chose Mary, this is Jesus choosing you. You're the crippled sinner. You're the one Christ chose that was lame, unpopular. We deserve nothing, yet Christ gave us everything. You know, he chose to spend eternity with you, and he chose you. That's one of the things we learned. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Christ chose you and loved you. And if we're going to act like Christ, we always, you know, piously go around, what would Jesus do? He loves the unlovely, and he's kind to the people that don't have kindness in their lives. And I'd hope that that's one of the things we take away. If we read the Gospel of John and miss the love part, we've kind of missed a major theme. Love one another. Good word for us. May the Lord give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we wrap it up tonight, that you would build this into our hearts, not just to hear this, but to do it. I pray that we'd be good at it, that we'd learn to love. And Lord, we see such a perfect model in the way you loved us. Even in this chapter, you no longer call us servants, but you call us your friends. How humbling is that? But I pray that you'd build within us a heart to do your word. Bless this congregation, those watching online. May we be doers and not hearers only. And we thank you for this whole chapter. Lord, help us to learn to abide in the vine. Help us to be fruitful. May this church bring forth more and more, even much fruit, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, heading out tomorrow for our long journey. But again, don't be playing hooky. No hooky while I'm gone. I'm excited for the book of James. That's starting this coming weekend and through the Wednesday nights, going through the whole book of James while I'm gone. It's going to be great. Don't miss that. And let's close with a song. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.